Certainly good to see everyone this evening. This evening's lesson comes from some material that I came across a while back, talking about what happens when the gospel is preached. And in that, there is both an application that can be made to those who are in the world, that is, the rudiments of the gospel of our Lord, which is designed to bring individuals to faith, as well as the importance of doing what I'm doing this evening, and that is sharing a gospel message to those who are primarily members of the Lord's body by way of admonition or exhortation. And I want to talk a little bit about that concept of sharing the gospel. And the material actually had a number of applications, and it's going to necessitate my working fairly rapidly this evening. Now, y'all always accuse me of talking too fast and turning to the scriptures too quickly, and I understand that, but it's going to be especially the case in the lesson this evening. So, having said that, I would remind you that we have handouts, and the handouts have the verses that I will utilize in the lesson, and not saying that you should go back and get one because I only made about 12 to 15. I don't want to waste paper, and that's about all that's usually taken. But if you want a copy of the material after the lesson is over, the originals are still in the copy room, and I'll be glad to make some copies for you. But I want to talk a little bit about what is, in fact, the responsibility that each of us have to share the gospel of our Lord. Now, I do want to acknowledge the fact that there are individuals who have a special responsibility in this regard. The Apostle Paul was one of those. He was given the work of preaching the gospel. Of course, that ministry to which he was called was one that was both to the Jew and to the Gentile. And I would remind you of the fact that the Apostle Paul did not shirk that responsibility at all. In fact, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, he mentioned to the elders of Ephesus, while he was giving his final farewells in Miletus, he said to them, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And in fact, he had worked night and day with tears in his attempt to prepare them for the time when he would no longer be with them, with that recognition that there would be a time when ravenous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock. And so that preparatory work that he did was important, and he did not shirk it in any way. Paul also encouraged young Timothy, an evangelist, to do the same work in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You may remember in verse 2 of that text, it's a very well-known passage of Scripture. Preach the word, be ready, in season, out of season, rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And so in that, he was giving the young evangelist Timothy an acknowledgement, a recognition that he had a responsibility. And in fact, in verse 5 of that same context, he tells him to be watchful in all things, to endure afflictions, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill his ministry. So this was an obligation or responsibility that he had. But I do think that sometimes we get this concept of a clergy versus laity, which does not exist in the Lord's church, and do not recognize that the responsibility to share the gospel message is not limited to only a few in the body of Christ, but instead, it is something that is our responsibility, each one of us as Christians. And I am appreciative of the fact that in the first century, no Christian, but the Christians characteristically did not shirk that responsibility, even in the face of persecution. You'll remember in Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4, when all of the persecution was ongoing in Jerusalem, it led to the disciples in that very early period in the Lord's church history to depart from the city of Jerusalem to go to the other areas where they had escaped that persecution. We are told that where they went, as they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. Not talking about just apostles. It's not talking about merely those who are doing the work or fulfilling the work or ministry of an evangelist. These are Christians everywhere they went, sharing the gospel of Christ. Now, the point of the lesson this evening is that when you do this, it's going to stir things up. Now, you've heard that phrase, haven't you? Stirring things up. That guy over there, he just likes to stir things up. And it basically has a negative connotation. In fact, I did a little bit of research in this regard, if you can call Googling the definition research. That's what I did. And in fact, the phrase stir up is found a number of places online in various dictionaries, and it has that negative connotation, trying to stir up trouble or animosity or causing conflict. And we recognize that's the case, but the Apostle Peter used that same phrase on two different occasions in 2 Peter chapter 1 and also 2 Peter chapter 3. So I want you to notice those two occasions. In chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13, Peter, talking about his work as an apostle, he said, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." That is, the things of God that you know, though you know them and are established in the present truth. "Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." So he was talking about stirring individuals up. And that, of course, has a positive connotation. However, having said that it has a positive connotation, understand that the concept of stirring up is something that is, by its nature, unsettling. And in fact, that's what the Apostle Peter wanted to do. "These are things that you know, but I want to unsettle you again by reminding you of these things." We never want to become complacent with regard to the profession of our faith. We always want to be on our toes. We always want someone reminding us of those things that are important for us. And so as we note these verses in 2 Peter, as he is talking to Christians on this occasion, it indicates how important the preaching of the gospel, sharing the gospel message and the various aspects of that message are, not only to those who are in the world, evangelizing the world to bring them to Christ, but also in reminding us of the same things that we not become too settled or complacent. In chapter 3 and verse 1 of 2 Peter, he said, "I write to you this second epistle, in both of which," having reference to the first epistle as well as the second, "I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And so we want to note that whenever the gospel is shared, no matter to whom it is shared, it has that ability, that aspect of it that stirs things up. It unsettles people. And boy, we see that happening quite often when we seek to share that message. But recognize that that is the intent of the gospel. There are a lot of individuals who say we need to be careful that we do not stir things up. We don't want to unsettle anyone. We don't want to offend anyone. But that, in fact, is the purpose of the gospel, to unsettle, to convict individuals when there is that need of convicting. And so let me give you a couple of examples, and these are the things that we'll go through quite rapidly. First of all, we want to note that when we talk about the creation of the universe and of mankind, that that has the effect of stirring up individuals who do not believe in creation. That is, in our day and time, typically those who believe in the general theory of evolution. And so when you preach or you share with them the text of Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, which affirms that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, that concept of a divine and eternal force as being behind the existence of all things, well, that's something that is unsettling to them. It's something that they will deny. It's something that they will oppose. Now, there are opportunities, and in fact, individuals have been converted through the proclamation of those truths, from arguing from God's word the reality of the divine creation. But it's not going to always be met with such willingness. And we need to recognize that that is the case. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, as the pinnacle of God's creative work, we are told that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So now we're talking about one made in the image of God, where we deny what is commonly proposed in the secular world, those who hold to the theory of evolution, that man is simply an animal. Here we have the indication that we are made in God's image. That is, that man has an eternal soul. And that is something that is unsettling. In Genesis chapter 2, we are told in the first two verses of that particular text, after he said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," that there we're told there in that particular text that there were 6 days of creation and he rested on the seventh day. On the seventh day of rest. So we find from that the scriptural revelation of God's creative work in 6 days as contrasted with a uniformitarian view of the universe, which contends that all of these things that exist today came about through billions of years and natural processes. That we are as we are by chance rather than through divine design. We have to proclaim that truth as it is revealed in God's Word with the recognition that there will be some who will oppose us, some who will be unsettled by those things. And typically, when you get in situations and circumstances, you'll have those who will raise very strong opposition to such proclamation. In fact, in the educational system today, there are those who are strongly opposed to the principle of intelligent design, which is being proposed as being a part of curriculum in the public schools, because that is religious. Anything that would have as its a preconception or prerequisite the existence of a divine creator is in the realm of religion in their thinking and has no part in science. And so such opposition is raised. We need to be talking about divine creation regardless of how it would be accepted or how it would cause individuals to feel, because it is indeed the truth of the gospel. Continuing on, the second one we want to note about is the unique nature of the Lord's church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul... That's interesting. I have that God said, let us make man in our image, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 in the notes that I've made. So we're going to have to turn there. This passage, of course, is talking about the church, and it's a passage that we're familiar with. In verse 18 of the text, we are told that he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the body, the church. Notice the singular nature of that. And there are many passages, some of which we've been discussing, from the book of Ephesians, which indicates very clearly the unique nature of that church. And we understand as we teach about it, about what it is, about the fact that it is indeed unique, how it differs from the man-made expressions of religion and the man-designed denominations that exist today, that it will cause individuals to be, in fact, unsettled or stirred up. And yet it is a truth that should be proclaimed. There are individuals today who would bemoan the fact that it has been characteristic of gospel preaching in the past to emphasize in gospel meetings and from the pulpit the unique nature of the Lord's church, to try to set us apart as different. But what is revealed in God's Word is different from what the world practices. And that is something that should be shared and proclaimed by us. The third point, talking about the dangers of alcohol. The dangers of alcohol. That's going to stir up those who drink alcohol, will it not? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, however, the Apostle Peter very clearly establishes that as being characteristic of the Gentiles' walk and tells them that we have spent enough of our pastime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and calls them to live righteous lives instead. Now, in this particular instance, you'll notice that there are a number of immoral things that are stated in the text. We have lewdness and lust, as well as what he refers to as an abominable idolatries. It is an abomination to elevate any other god before the Almighty. But not only that, but the practices as these individuals worshipped these false gods were abominable as well. And so when we look at that particular text, we recognize that drinking parties, revelries, drunkenness are characteristic of the types of things that the Gentiles did, among those immoral things that leads to a great flood of dissipation and is certainly beneath the proper character and demeanor of the child of God. When we talk about those things, individuals will get stirred up as a result of that. The same thing is true with regard to another issue of morality, and that is modesty. And I'd like you to note the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2 in this place, in verses 9 and 10 of that passage. where the Apostle Paul there says, "In like manner also, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Now this passage tells us that we're to dress modestly, and specifically indicates that women are to dress modestly. But I want you to note something about this, because it is sometimes that we can read this, women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and we take from that something that is actually not found in the context of this passage. In this place, Paul is calling for modest dress, and though it would certainly be immodest to dress in a lascivious fashion, though it would certainly be immodest to uncover nakedness that God expects to remain covered, in this particular context, it's centered in that which is ostentatious. Notice the fine gold, the braided hair, the pearls, the costly clothing. And what he's calling them to is not wear those kinds of clothes that are characteristic of those who seek to draw attention to themselves. And the terms here of modesty, you'll notice, are identified or defined by that which is a matter of propriety. I'm having a hard time this evening. Propriety and moderation. Propriety and moderation. And we need to be aware of that and recognize that. And when we talk about that, for those individuals who like to dress in that way, whether it be with ostentatious styles to bring attention to themselves, or whether it be in ways that are lascivious or ways which uncovers their nakedness, then that is something that is going to cause some problems. It's going to stir some people up. But it is true, and as it is true, it is something that we need to proclaim. What about attendance? Talking about attendance, it stirs up those individuals who are, as Hebrews 10:25 tells us, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In verses 24 and 25 of that text, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, he tells us to consider one another. And this is an argument that I make quite often when we talk about forsaking the assembly, because it is, again, that we live in a day where there is a very much a consumer mentality with regard to involvement in a church. I go to a particular church for what it can do for me, what I get out of it, whether or not the singing is the type of singing that I like, or whether or not the preacher is someone who can make me enjoy his lessons, where I'm entertained by what he does. But this text tells us that attendance to the worship services is not selfish in motivation, but rather selfless, as we seek to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And indicates that it is not possible for us to be considerate of one another if we are neglecting or forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That was the manner of some at that time. It certainly is a practice in our day as well. And there is an importance that the Lord places upon it. And so, while it is that some will roll their eyes when the preacher starts talking again, or the elders start talking again about the need to attend the services, we're going to persist in doing that, so long as individuals neglect that very important thing that God expects us to do. Continuing on, what about purity of speech? Ephesians chapter 4 in verses 31 and 32. Talking about pure speech is something that's going to stir up some individuals. Specifically, those who are saying evil things. And in this particular context, in verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4, we have this idea of something that is injurious to another. Speech that harms someone else. Notice he says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so in this context, those expressions that are lacking in kindness, those things that are malicious, those things that are harmful, are things that we should avoid saying. Now, it certainly is that we should also avoid lying. We should avoid profanity. We should avoid innuendo. We should avoid euphemisms. Any kind of evil speech is something that should not be characteristic of God's people. We can say, as Peter did in 1 Peter the 4th chapter, that's as the Gentiles walk. We are certainly living in a society where that kind of language, the hypersexuality of our day, the excessive use of profanity by both men and women, that this is something that is untoward, and it certainly should not be practiced by those who are Christians. But there have been a number of times when I've talked to individuals who are in the world, and I've asked them, "Don't talk that way. You are offending me by your speech," and they get unsettled. It's like, how dare you tell me that I'm saying things that make you uncomfortable? That makes me uncomfortable for you to say that. But in fact, it is important for us to speak out and to share the gospel message. God is not pleased with gossip. God is not pleased with malicious words. God is not pleased when we injure one another and hurt one another with the things that we say. We need to be kind to one another. And that is especially important, brethren, when we're talking about our relationship as Christians, one with another. Kindness and the gentle word and that soft answer that turns away wrath is that which is to be characteristic of the people of God. And though it may be again that some become uncomfortable when you speak about those things, it is something that God expects us to talk about. Not only that, but talking about zeal. We are going through these quickly, but I want you to recognize that there are individuals in every group, every congregation of any size, that you are concerned about because they are lacking in sufficient zeal. They're not being as zealous as they need to be in their interaction with the people of God, as well as the responsibilities that they have before the Almighty Himself. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 tells them, and again this is acknowledging the reality of the coming resurrection at that day of judgment, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I read an article just recently, and I forget really the details about it, but he talked about how there are three groups of individuals that make up any congregation. He talks about individuals who are the customers. And they're the ones that kind of come in and they're checking it out to see if there's anything that they want to buy into in that. And there are other individuals who are the, I guess, I don't remember what the word was, an employee or something like that, that they are involved a little bit more, but they're not individuals who take a serious interest in the welfare of the congregation. Then you have what he called the stockholders. And he said, what you need to do is emphasize and pay attention to the stockholders, because that's where the church is going to grow. And he says, and in fact, the stockholders usually come from those other two groups. They eventually get to that point. And I thought when I read that was kind of a sad statement concerning the church. Because this individual, it was a sectarian denominational writer that was writing this. And he's basically saying there are going to be people who are going to come and go. There are going to be people who are just going to sit in the pews. He says that's just the way it's going to be. Nothing's going to be done to change that. So you need to just center your interest in those people who are truly involved, because that's where the work's going to get done. And I'm thinking to myself the entire time, every one of us are supposed to be that way. Every one of us are supposed to buy into that. We're all supposed to be stockholders or shareholders in these things. And that is the idea, the mindset that needs to be proclaimed every time. Why is it that the elders and the preachers are continually asking for input and help and are asking for individuals to become involved? The reason why is because in every congregation of any size, there are individuals who sit there uncommitted. And when you proclaim this message, when you share these kinds of things with them, then it makes them uncomfortable. But that is what it is supposed to do. So I remind you of the text of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. You know the passage dealing with the church in Laodicea, who are described in that text as lukewarm. And the Lord said to that congregation, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It is unpalatable to God for any of us to be uncommitted. And so it is important that each of us be zealous in the affairs of God. those things that God has committed us to do, those responsibilities that we are supposed to do, we are to do with all our might. Because the first and great commandment is to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all of our might. Those things are required of each and every child of God. And then, we've got one other we want to note. I think one other before we get into a positive spin on this. Talking about honesty in Ephesians chapter 4. We made an allusion to malicious speech, but in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we are told to put away lying. Put away lying. And he says, let each of us speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. When you talk about honesty to an individual who lies to gain advantage, it's going to stir him up. People don't want to hear about those things of which they are guilty. No one likes to be reminded of their failures in this or any other area. But there is a great temptation, even among God's people today, to tell an untruth to gain an advantage. It is very easy for us to slip into such an action. And the interesting thing about lying for that purpose, lying to gain advantage, is that in doing it, you often gain the advantage. In other words, it is an action that reinforces itself because it can be successful in its purpose. And so a person lies in order to gain advantage because he doesn't want to look bad. He'll tell a little white lie. Because he doesn't want to get involved in a situation, he'll say he can't and tell a little white lie. This or the other, all of it comes about as a result of wanting something, being selfish, and it works. It happens. You get out of it, or you're able to accomplish whatever it is that you desire. And so it has that sense of reinforcement. Never understanding and recognizing that that is something that is destructive to the relationship you sustain with God. You've heard it said that you can fool some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And you see that happening time and time and time again with politicians and we could give any number of examples that have come up just recently in the entertainment with regard to sexual harassment claims. Lies that were told and lies that continue to be told, though the truth is obvious and evident. It eventually catches up with you. But the point is, even if you have the ability to fool everyone all the time, you can't fool God. And so we need to preach on the subject of honesty and make sure that we all have integrity in our lives as we deal with one another and deal with those who are in the world. Nope, there's one more. I knew there was one coming up, and then we'll get into the positive spin. The final one that we want to note is talking about and against sin in general. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not shortened, and it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In our day of toleration, the only thing that is not allowed is intolerance of another individual's actions. That's the one thing that you're not allowed to speak out against today. They're intolerant of intolerance in their view. And so when you think about that, you understand why it is that whenever you have the temerity to stand up and say, no, you should not be doing that, that individuals want to shout you down. It stirs them up. The idea that you would have the audacity to judge someone else, like you're some perfect individual. And they talk about self-righteousness. They will compare you to the Pharisees, and they will say, you believe the way you want, but you leave me alone. It's all right for you to go to your church. It's all right, whatever you say within the four walls of that building, but don't you dare bring it out into the street. And I've actually had individuals tell me that. That there is no place in our society for an individual trying to proselytize, trying to tell someone that their way of thinking is better than any other way of thinking. Fact is that God's way is the only way that leads to righteousness and eternity in heaven. And so anytime you do have that audacity, that courage to go and share the gospel and do what the gospel is intended to do, convict someone of their sin, it's going to stir things up. And I think real challenge that we have as Christians is not to allow that to cause us to be timid and to not fulfill our duty before God. You know, I know what the response is going to be. If I go to this public place or I I make known my views on a particular subject. There are individuals who are going to get angry with me. There are going to be individuals who will castigate me. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, they will speak evil of you because of the stand that you take. And so I'm just going to be quiet. Can you imagine that desire to remain quiet where there is one soul in that group who needs to hear that message? It may be that everyone else will reject it, but that one soul, but if you had that courage to stand up, the virtue, the moral excellence, to have not only conviction, but the strength of conviction that would cause you to buck the trend, to oppose the error and the sin that is so prevalent in our society, that there might be that one individual who will hear that, who will appreciate that message, who is a seeker of that message, and as such their soul might be saved. The purpose of our preaching the gospel is not to make people feel better. The purpose of preaching the gospel is to make people feel bad about their sin so that they might repent of it, be converted, and then feel better. That's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. And we need to be about the business of doing that. And then, good, last two. I knew the final two were positive. So the last two we're going to talk about. First of all, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Talking about Christ. If we talk about Christ, when I talk about Christ in these sermons, when we have Bible class teachers who talk about the Lord and the gospel of our Lord, when we have opportunity as we come together in one another's homes to study God's Word and to talk, doesn't that make you feel good? Isn't that a wonderful and encouraging thing? You remember the eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship God, a proselyte of the Jews. And he's returning to his own country. And as he was driving along, he was reading from Isaiah the prophet. The problem was, because he had no guide, he didn't understand what it is that he was reading. So Philip came up to him and asked him, "Do you understand?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" We're told in verse 35 of the text that there Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And I want you to just put yourself in the place of the eunuch on this occasion and think about it. Because it's evident how he felt about that. This was something that was troubling him. He was looking at it. He wasn't understanding what was being written about, who this individual was talking about. And then all of a sudden, an evangelist comes by and begins to talk to him about a man named Jesus, who was the object of this prophecy, and in fact is the Savior of the world, who had come, who had lived, and a few short years ago had died on the cross and shed his blood. He is now the king in his kingdom. Beginning in this scripture, he preached Christ. He is an individual who desires your salvation, and you can be saved if you will repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Now, we know that's not explicitly stated, but it is implicit in the text, because as he preached to them Christ, we are told as they came to some water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Remember what happened after he came out of the water? We're told that the Spirit caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. It is a cause of rejoicing to hear the gospel of our Lord. You'll remember the song that we sing, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." If that does not touch you, that not that song, but the message. If you are not touched by what it is that Christ has done for us and the opportunities and the reward that is ours because of what he accomplished in his redemptive work, there's something wrong. Because talking about Christ stirs up those who love the Lord. He is precious to us, and we are so thankful for what he has done for us. And then finally, sharing the gospel and talking about heaven, it's going to be something that will stir up in a positive way. We talk about unsettling. I'm not talking about that here, but just you get your juices flowing. It gets you so excited as you recognize and understand that there will come that day when you will spend an eternity in the presence of God. I love to talk about heaven. Jude, in his epistle, in Jude, the third verse, he said, "Beloved, while I wanted to talk to you about our common salvation," or write to you about our common salvation, that's what Jude wanted to talk about. He wanted to talk to these Christians and say, "Hey, Fellow Christians, we're all going to go to heaven if we live faithfully. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Of course, problems erupted, and so he had to deal with that. But he wanted to talk about the common salvation. That should be something that we all desire to share with others. If you live righteously before him, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, as a result of that, there is this thing called grace, an undeserved gift that God has given in his Son, that if you take hold of that gift and advantage of the opportunity that is afforded you, you can go to heaven and be in the presence of God for an eternity in a wonderful place where there are no tears, where God is the light, where there will be only joy forever and ever. And that's something to rejoice in. The Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 11 talked about individuals who lived before Christ came to this earth. And they are described in verse 13 as individuals who all died in faith, not having received the promises, because Christ did not yet come. But they saw them afar off, and they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Even though they lived before Christ came to this earth, they lived lives of faithfulness because they knew what the end was. So they confessed, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And their desire was heaven. And we are told that those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return if they wanted to. And that's what Demas did. Demas has forsaken me, having returned to this present world. They could have done that. But these individuals had a love for God and a desire for heaven. And so they did not return. And it is because in verse 16, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. And because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. And by extension, and this is the point, we're living now after the time of Christ's death on the cross. We have received the promises. We are in the kingdom of God if we are Christians. This hope is ours. We possess it. Can you imagine those individuals who had such a caring concern, an interest in heavenly things, and they lived before Christ? How much more should we have that same desire and same interest in the things of God? And so as we offer an invitation this evening, it's extended to those who want to go to heaven. And maybe it is that that is the one thing we've talked about tonight that has been most enjoyable to you, talking about Christ and talking about heaven. Some of those negatives have to be talked about as well, but we do want to emphasize the hope that is ours. And if you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, you have access to that hope if you will believe. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Are you willing to turn away from a life of sin and serve him as your master? Will you stand before those who are assembled this day and confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just as the eunuch did? If that is the case, and the waters of baptism are prepared for you, you can rise to walk in newness of life, having your sins washed away with the hope of heaven. And the invitation is extended to you. We hope and pray you'll take advantage of it. If there is anyone here who needs to answer that invitation call tonight, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.